Good morning, everyone. Now, this morning we're going to begin to go through the book of James. It's going to be quite a lengthy series. So we need to ask ourselves, why study the book of James? But with that in mind, I want to ask you another question. What is a Christian's life meant to look like? Now, Paul tells the Corinthian church that we have to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the life of a believer is meant to look like. It's meant to be a life of faith. And the book of James is the oldest book of the New Testament. And James's purpose for writing it was for the spiritual growth of the new church and for the building of the faith of the believers of that church. And we've got to remember this is during a time of persecution. And James teaches us that faith demands action. And that faith that has no action is dead. Now Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel that a good tree produces fruit. And metaphorically speaking, we are the planting of the Lord. The seed of faith has been planted in our hearts. It has sprouted and has been watered and it is nourished and has grown into a tree. But more specifically, a fruit tree. So what's the purpose of a fruit tree? To produce fruit. It's to produce fruit. And for a believer, that fruit is faith in actions. It's faith in action. And that we have faith is then proven by those actions. Now, some tend to think that James's teaching on faith is at variance with Paul's teaching. This isn't the case. Paul's teaching is objective, is what faith is where faith comes from, where James' teaching is subjective, is this is what faith should look like in the life of a believer. And that's most important for us as believing Christians here this morning. What should faith look like in our lives? Now, the book of James, according to Edmund Hebert, he writes that it heaps scathing contempt upon empty profession and administers a stinging rebuke to the reader's worldliness. Its stress upon the gospel imperative makes the epistle as relevant today as when it was first written. It heaps scathing contempt upon empty profession. James wants us to be serious about our faith. Now, the book of James alludes 21 times to the Sermon on the Mount, and within it there are 44 imperatives. And in a sense, the book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. So why study the book of James? In the current climate of the world in which we live in today, I think the church perhaps needs the teaching of the book of James more than it ever has before. When so much that passes in churches these days, so much that passes as preaching or teaching is either sterile, academic, or just plain false. We need the teaching of this short letter to go straight to our hearts. For it will teach us what real believing faith is to look like in our everyday lives. James' letter says to us, "You say you have faith, then prove it by your actions. Prove it by how you live. Your faith should be plain for everyone to see." And so as we come now to the book of James, may it be like a refiner's fire to our hearts, so that our faith might be revealed like pure gold. And let me just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. Father, we commit this message. We commit this series on James to you. Father, speak to our hearts. Reveal to each of us that which is false, that we might deal with it in our lives. Father, that we might grow in our faith. Father, that we would learn to live our faith. Father, enable us now by your Holy Spirit. Enable us to hear with our hearts and enable us to act with our hands and with our feet. Father, let all glory be to you now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come now to our passage this morning, we see three perspectives. We see the perspective of what a believer should be. We see the perspective that we should have in times of trials. And we see the perspective that we should have in perseverance. So if you look with me at verse 1, James begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So with those words, let me ask you this question. What is your perspective of a believer? Or to put it another way, if you're a believer, how do you see yourself? Now, this verse shows us, I think, what this perspective should be. James first describes himself as a servant. He says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word that is translated here as servant is a Greek word doulos, and actually is stronger than what we might perceive as a servant. It actually means slave. A slave had no personal freedom. They were fully under the control of their master. They had to be obedient and loyal. They were also fully reliant on their master for all the necessities of life. A slave, or a doulos, was someone who was born a slave. So James' first words to us, that he's a slave, or we might say a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James had been born again by faith. He'd become a child of God. He'd become a child of the King. And his attitude and his perspective, his view of life as such, was that he is a slave. James is saying, my life is no longer mine. I give it with all my heart to serve my God and his only Son, Jesus Christ. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now those are marvelous words. They are words of complete humility. And we live in a world that likes to boast about being someone. And James in Christian circles, well, he had something to boast about. First of all, James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And we read in the book of Acts how after Paul's third ministry journey, he reported back to the mother church in Jerusalem. And Luke writes this in the book of Acts. The following day, Paul went in with us to James and to the other elders. So who was James? He was the leader. He was the boss. He was the one in charge. James is also regarded as a pillar of the church. Now, these are the words of Paul. He writes to the Galatians. He refers to not just James as a pillar of the church, but also Peter and John. And he writes to the Galatians telling them how Peter and John extended the right hand of fellowship and they gave to both him and Barnabas the official recognition of their ministry. Now, James is also regarded as an apostle. Once again, in the book of Galatians, Paul writes, I did not see one of the apostles except for James. And lastly, we need to remember that James here is not the brother of John. It is not one of the 12 disciples. James was the Lord's half-brother. And what a reason that would have been to boast. James had been born by the same mother. He'd been raised in the same house. He would have played as a child with the Lord Jesus. Now, I can remember when I was in primary school, I can remember having an argument with a friend of mine about whose dad was the best and the most important. James had reason to boast. Imagine having the Lord Jesus himself as your older brother. But James does not refer to himself. How does he refer to himself? He refers to himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who does he write to? He writes to the 12 tribes scattered. They were scattered among the nations. Now, these were Jewish Christians who had been scattered into the exile at the hands of the Assyrians and later by the hands of the Babylonians and now by the persecution that broke out in Israel against the church. And you think of those Christians. Remember back to the day of Pentecost, how Peter preached to the crowd gathered there. And there were those gathered from all those nations. And if you look at Acts 2, you'll count out there's at least 15 different places that are mentioned there. They heard the word, and the word went out to those places. Then when the persecution broke out, it spread out further. James' letter is the oldest of the New Testament writings. And he writes to the displaced Christian church, to the persecuted church, to the church persecuted by their own countrymen, and the church that was persecuted and despised even amongst the countries where they lived among. And James writes to them too, out of love and concern for them. He doesn't brag about who he is, but he says, I am a slave of God. He doesn't lord it over them as boss, but he refers to them as equals in Christ. They are his brothers and sisters. If you look at verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, or my brothers. Now, Paul writes to the Romans, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. And of Jesus, Paul writes to the Philippians, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now, that's the perspective of life we are to have as a believer. We've been born again, become servants of God, we become slaves through our faith. It's a deliberate decision on our part. God poured out his grace in us, and we believed the believing faith, and it was a deliberate action because we saw who Jesus is and all he has done for us, and we in turn give our lives back to God because we want to serve him. We see all the blessings that we have received through Christ. Now let me ask you, what good thing have we received that has not come from the hand of God? Has not God given us all things? Yes. Yes, he has. So like James, we need to humble ourselves so that we can say, Jeff, a servant of God. Kathy, a servant of God. Bev, a servant of God. Derek, a servant of God. George, a servant of God. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perspective of a believer is to be that of servanthood. We are to be servants of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd also serve each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you look with me now at verse 2, James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Now, that's not something that you want to hear someone say when you're actually going through a trial, is it? Consider it pure joy. The words trials and joy, they just don't go together. They go against our grain. They go against our very nature and thinking and being. We live in a world where we look to avoid trials and hardships as well as we can. We would rather take the easy road and face the consequences down the track, hoping that there won't be consequences at all, rather than do something hard that will lead to something easy. We try to hide and avoid hardship like the plague. But James says, consider it pure joy. And first we have to understand here that James isn't talking about trials being fun. He's not talking about putting on a happy face and grinning and bearing it in a false sense of joy. I want you to imagine for a moment, the end of the day, you have a conversation with someone. One of the first things that people often say to you when you greet them, how are you going? And you respond to them, oh, I've had a fantastic day. I tripped down the stairs this morning, ripped my new pants, got my fingers caught in the boot of the car, got booked for speeding on the way to work, got overlooked for a promotion that should have been mine, went home, saw that the house was broken into, had to deal with the police, and after that I checked the mail and saw that I'd received the half-monthly rates notice. I've had a great day. It's fantastic. How's your day? James isn't telling us that we need to have a false sense of joy. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Whether it means it's going to be a certainty, it's not a matter of if you'll face trials, but when you'll face trials. Trials are a certainty that we all have to continually face. Now that's the consequence of us living in a fallen world. We're all going to experience the ups and downs of trials as a consequence. And I want you to just take notice now for a moment of the word trials. Now the word trials here comes from a Greek word, parasmos. And it can be translated as either as trials or as temptations. So in our passage here, it's translated as trials. But if you look further on in James chapter 1, at around verses 12 and 13, you'll see the word temptation or tempted there. It comes from the same Greek word. So with that, we need to understand the two uses. Firstly, trials come from God. Remember that, trials come from God. Secondly, temptations come from the devil. So James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now that's God's use and purpose for trials. They produce perseverance. Now the writer of the Hebrews tells us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. We are not to exude a false joy in trials. And that would be a false witness to all around us. And the unbelieving world will see right through us if we try and be false, if we try to be fake. We are meant to be the light of the world. We are meant to be the light of Christ. Our joy and all that we do must be sincere. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, on all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Now Luke in the book of Acts tells us how the apostles at one stage were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were flogged. And after that, he records how they rejoiced. They rejoiced because of what had happened to them, because they were found worthy of suffering disgrace for the sake of Jesus Christ. And further on in the book of Acts, we see Paul and Silas on this occasion in Philippi, and they too were beaten and flogged. Then they were thrown in the innermost cell of Philippian jail. They are put in chains. And we know in that chapter what they did. Though they were in grievous pain and most discomforted, they praised God and prayed and sang to God in the night. And that's the purpose, the perspective we need to have of when we face trials. But that begs the question for us, how are we supposed to do that? Now, Daryl said last week, we are to look outward and upward. And the disciples in these passages chose not to look at their current circumstances. They chose not to focus on their current pain. They chose instead to look to God, because God was still ruling supreme despite their circumstances and in their circumstances, and was using these hardships to refine and to strengthen their faith. Remember back to that Philippian jail where Paul and Silas were. What happens at the end of that? They sang and praised songs to God in the night, and the earth and the building was shaken. It was shaken, and the doors and their chains fell off, and the jailer came in, and he cleaned up their wounds. And the jailer and his family came to faith. God always has everything in his hand. The perspective we are having trials comes down to our own choice. How do we choose to look at the situation? Now, during the week when I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about love. Now, people often think, especially in the world of love, as being a romantic notion, but love isn't a romantic notion. We think of God's love. Love is a choice. We choose to love someone. If you look at wedding vows, we make a pledge. We make a pledge to love in sickness and in health. Now, that's a choice. We pledge to love someone for better or for worse. That's a choice. We choose to love them in richer and in poorer. Now, that's a choice. In a marriage, it doesn't matter the circumstances that we're in. Love is a choice. How do we love in all situations of life? And the perspective we have in trials is also a choice. We are not to be fair-weather Christians. In the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the rocky soil, what had happened to it? It quickly sprang up, but then when the heat of the day came, it withered. It withered because its roots were shallow. How we handle trials reveals to us whether our faith is true or false. And our faith is proven true when we keep going. And that's perseverance. Or perhaps your version might say endurance. And when I think about perseverance, it makes me think about learning something new. Learning something that might be particularly difficult. Now, have you ever tried to learn something new? Now, when you're learning something new, it might be hard at times. You might have trouble understanding. But what do? You keep going. You keep persevering with it. You keep working hard because of the ultimate reward, because of the benefit that it'll bring. Endurance, on the other hand, makes me think of a marathon runner. Now, in a marathon, the runner will have his race planned out. There'll be different stages, different places that he might attack or run differently because it might suit his running style. But it doesn't matter what stage you're going through. You still need to push through the pain if you want to successfully complete the race. And with that completion of the race comes a satisfaction of having achieved it. The Apostle John writes, and he speaks of the pain of a woman going through childbirth. And he says, when the baby is born, the anguish quickly gives way to joy because a new baby has been brought into the world. What is your perspective when trials and hardships come your way? James is encouraging us to stick with it, to grind it out, to tough it out. And Jesus scorned the pain and agony and the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And that comes from Hebrews 12. Our testings, our trials in this world, no matter how difficult or hard they might be, they're temporary. And God uses them to teach us. He uses them to strengthen us. And all those hardships and trials, they will be nothing. They'll be nothing compared to the joy that we will one day have with God in heaven. Our testing and trials are to develop perseverance and endurance. It is a proof that our faith is genuine. That is why James tells us to consider it pure joy. It is to stop and to think and realize that God is with us and that it is God who is using these times. He is using these times of hardship. And he's using to remove our sharp edges and to strengthen us in our weaknesses. God always has purpose. And when a caterpillar is ready to transform itself into a butterfly, it builds itself a cocoon. But before it can emerge, having been transformed by metamorphosis, it first has to struggle. It first has to exert itself to free itself from that cocoon. And it's only by that struggling that the butterfly's wings become strong enough so that it can fly and so that it can fulfill its purpose as a butterfly. If you help it out of its cocoon, its wings will be too weak to fulfill its purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. What is your perspective in trials? Will you look up and find strength and joy that is in God? That is the strength and joy that God has for each of us who put our trust in him and who love him. Or will you look down and be engulfed by the trials of life? When we trust in God's strength, we'll always find joy, because we know that God will always be there with us. And if you look with me now at verse 4, James writes, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Now, Joseph Scriven was born in Ireland in 1819. Now, he grew up in a Christian home. He was a lovely, godly young man. And as a young man, he fell in love and he was engaged to be married. Now, a week out from his wedding, his fiancée was traveling in a carriage. And as it passed through a water causeway, it was a stream or a creek, something frightened the horse and it caused the carriage to roll, and she was trapped underneath it. And Joseph Scriven was there later when they pulled his wife to be from that carriage, drowned. He was grief-stricken. And as a result, this led to him leaving his native home of Ireland, and he caught a ship and travelled to Canada. Now, after a time, his grief healed, and he once again found love. She was a young school teacher at the town that he'd moved to. And in time, Joseph proposed to her, and they were engaged to be married. Life was going well. But about a month out from their wedding, His fiancée came down with scarlet fever. And his fiancée once again died. Now, during that time, Joseph received a letter from home. It was a letter from his mother. And she told him of the difficulties and troubles that she was having back home. And so he wrote a letter to her to encourage her. And with that letter, he put a poem that he'd written with it to encourage her in her troubles. Now I'm going to read a couple of those verses of his poem. So I think they illustrate for us the maturity that James talks about in this passage, the maturity that comes from perseverance during trials. And this is what he wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows your every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. When our lives have the right perspective, we will learn to persevere in times of trial. And that perseverance leads to spiritual maturity. That should be the goal of every believer. We are not to be satisfied with being mediocre and weak Christians. God wants us to grow and to be strong in Him. A mature believer is one who is fully equipped with the armor of God that Paul writes about in Ephesians 6. If we are spiritually weak, how are we going to be strong enough to use the shield of faith? How are we going to be strong enough to wield the sword of the Spirit? A mature believer, when faced by trials and the irritations of life, what does he do? We turn to God. We are to be disciplined in the school of prayer. We are to search God's word and seek to do God's will no matter what. It doesn't matter the trials of life. We need to have our eyes on God. And do you know how a pearl is formed? A pearl is formed when a grain of sand or an impurity of some kind gets into the shell of an oyster. And that impurity is a cause of great irritation for the oyster. So what does the oyster do about it? The oyster covers it with its most precious substance. It's called nacre. And so that the irritation is completely engulfed by that precious substance. And eventually that substance crystallizes and hardens and the pearl is produced. And the irritation to the oyster is no more because it's been turned into a pearl. It is no more. God uses the trials of this fallen world so that we might exude in faith and our trials become a crown of victory, both through and by and for the glory of God. Think for a moment of the trials that came upon Joseph in the book of Genesis this time. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Now, can you imagine that? And we know of the trials and hardships that he went through. But Joseph would one day look his brothers in the eye and say, "You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good." Our lives will only be in perspective when our eyes are on God. God brings order to our chaos. God brings joy through our hardships. And by our trials, God grows our faith. And by our perseverance, God brings us to the point of spiritual maturity, where our faith lacks nothing, because our trust is perfectly in God's grace. Now, that is life in perspective, is to view our lives through the lens of who God is to us. Who is God to you this morning? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your only Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that through our faith in him, we've become members of your own family. And Father, you know how weak we are at times. Father, you know the struggles that each of us are going through at this present time. Father, you know how weak we all are. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would strengthen each one of us. Father, help us to grow in our faith. Help us to put our trust and to look to you through all the areas of our life. Father, and particularly in our trials, Father, help us to remember who you are, that you are our God, that you are our Creator, that you are sovereign and almighty, and that you have all things in your hand. Father, that you would strengthen us and enable us in that time. For though we are weak, Father, we know that you are strong. Embolden us and enable us by your Holy Spirit to live and walk in the faith that you have called us to. Father, help us to be faithful servants, remembering who you are. Enable us to be obedient. Help us to remember that all that we have comes from you. Do away with our self-reliance. Help us to be God-reliant in all that we do. And Father, we leave this place this morning. Refresh our hearts. Help us to remember who you are. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. We ask and pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.